We continue today in our study in the life of Abraham, God of promise, man of faith. And I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Genesis 19. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 and verses 23 through 29 today. We come to a sad story. It is sad because people insist on rebelling against God, who is holy. That's true of all of us. There's different kinds of rebellion, but all of us rebel against God, who's holy. But this story is also a good story because we see God's rescue for all who come to Him. So we're going to end up looking at three things today. One is the issue of same-sex attraction and the insistence of sexual freedom being more important than anything else in people's thinking. Secondly, the issue of the human heart and the insistence of that heart to go its own way. In that sense, we are all citizens of Sodom. And then thirdly, and I think most delightfully, the issue of salvation and the cost of following Jesus. We must run to the cross for true freedom, and it will cost us everything, so that we can gain more than we ever dreamed. With that in mind, let's stand for the reading of Scripture this morning, Genesis 19, verses 1 through 14, and then we'll skip to verse 23 through verse 29. The intervening verses of chapter 19 we will cover next Sunday. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the cry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Skipping down to verse 23. The Lord had risen on the earth, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Please have a seat. The angelic visit to Sodom reveals the sinful nature of the city, but it also reveals our own sinful nature too. In verses 1 through 3, we are introduced to Lot's hospitality, which is very similar to what Abraham had provided earlier in this very day. So the events of chapter 18 and 19 occur over 2 days, and we are now in the evening of the day that had happened in chapter 18. In chapter 18, the day was spent with Lot making all kinds of preparations, with killing taking curds and milk and a calf, and telling Sarah to make cakes. Here it's a little bit more of fast food. That's what baking unleavened bread is in verse 3. But the point is just the same. Lot is providing this kind of hospitality. And that reveals something about the nature of Middle Eastern and ancient Near Eastern hospitality is a much higher value than what we possess, and what we offer is very different than the complete and total, almost reckless abandon of hospitality that was done in the ancient Near East to people who come to visit. So it teaches us something about that. But there are some people who want to dodge, I think, the intent of this passage by saying that the sin of Sodom was their lack of hospitality compared to Abraham and Lot's. And that is not what this text is talking about. The outcry against its people has become great, and the Lord has sent them to destroy it, not for a lack of hospitality, but for their acting so wickedly, as Lot describes it in verse 7. Lot has a lot of deference here. He uses the word please in the Hebrew twice in these three verses. He's just kind of very ready to serve and to honor them. In fact, we'll get the idea that Lot may be that kind of person anyway, wanting to please, as we get a little further on in the passage. In verses 4 through 11, we get to the core of the problem at Sodom, and it really reveals what I term the autonomy of sin. That is, that people think that they know better what is right for them. The insistence of one's own way. And that's what's true here for the men of Sodom. They have an insistence about it, don't they? There's virtually every man in the city comes and surrounds the house, and they tell Lot what they want, and they insist on their way. By the way, this is not about violence only. For sure, they are trying to beat the door down. That is a violent act. But what they're wanting to do with these two visitors is not something that implies violence here at all. Sometimes people want, again, once again, dodge around the question that is at the core here by saying that the problem of Sodom was a lack of hospitality and their violence. If they weren't violent, it would be okay. Let me give you three responses to that one. First of all, the word know in verse 5, bring them out to us that we may know them, does not mean violence. Secondly, none of the Old Testament language that is used for violent assault, and there are plenty of examples in the Old Testament, none of that language is used here. And thirdly, Lot uses this same word, know, in offering, believe it or not, his two daughters to the men of Sodom. And he's not saying, I have two daughters who have never been assaulted. So I don't think we can dodge the point of this passage by suggesting that. Instead, what we have to recognize is that there's a challenge here, both then and now, of homosexuality. And it really is a challenge of authority. Who's in charge of my life? To whom am I accountable? And how do I know that? Do I have a creator who made me and knows better than I do what I should do? Has he told me what I should do in the areas of sexual identity and intimacy? That question of authority is the great question of the hour. I will tell you that we have answered that as a culture. I am my own authority, you are your own authority, and what I do is right for me, and what you do is right for you, and neither of us can say to the other that anything is either right or wrong, because you get to decide that by your own authority. And it is virtually described everywhere, most commonly in high school commencement speeches, right? You can be whatever you want to be. And while there is a little seed of truth in that and being able to be ambitious and try to achieve things, what is really at the core of that is the idea of you can live a life independent from God and anybody else, and nobody can tell you that you are right or that you are wrong. It is you who is the king of your life. It is that challenge of authority. Then there's the challenge of the ancient Near East, where homosexual behavior was acceptable. Indeed, many cultures had a way of identifying that as acceptable. To my knowledge, there isn't one who identified same-sex marriage until we get to the modern era, but we certainly had acceptability within cultures of homosexual behavior, even though, of course, the law, as it was given by the Lord to Moses, said that it was not acceptable, but rather sinful. And so we come to the challenge today, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this, because a key question that's asked even by the junior high and high school students here in our own youth ministries, a key question that is kind of getting beat over their heads is, how can you be a Christian because they hate homosexual people? How is it that you can believe the Bible when the Bible says that homosexuals are wrong in their behavior? Just getting beat over the head with that one. So much so that it's a difficult question for them to answer in the face of such strong and universal, fairly universal pressure. Being able to have just a few hours per week with students really is not going to win the day when there's hours and hours of the culture running full tilt over on them. We must pray for our students that they can stand strong in the Lord. So it is for these students and for others who may want to listen in that I want to share with you how we got to where we are. How did we get to the place where a culture says that this behavior is not only to be accepted, but embraced and celebrated? How did we get there? And it is for that that I want to share with you the remarkable success of two fellows. They weren't the only two, but they were the key two. A fellow by the name of Marshall Kirk, who was a researcher in neuropsychiatry, and Hunter Madsen, who was a public relations consultant. Together, they wrote a book. And I've got to go back 30 years, okay? So this book was published right around 1989, 1990. And it was based on an article they'd written in 1987. And in doing this, I've got to go back 30 years to be able to explain where we are now. And if you don't understand what happened 30 years ago and what's happened all along, you come to this spot and you go, well, this is just who we are. No, it's not. We have been taught, okay? We've been taught something. And so let me just share with you what Madsen and Kirk did. It was written at the height of the AIDS crisis, and they saw an opportunity. Here's what they said. As cynical as it may seem, AIDS gives us a chance, however brief, to establish ourselves as a victimized minority, legitimately deserving of America's special protection and care. And they came up with six strategies. The first, talk about gays and gayness as loudly and as often as possible. The principle, and I'm quoting them, the principle behind this advice is simple. Almost any behavior begins to look normal if you're exposed to enough of it at close quarters and among your acquaintances. The acceptability of the new behavior will ultimately hinge on the number of one's fellows accepting it. It says, the visual media, film and television are plainly the most powerful image makers in Western civilization. Those hours of taking part in media open up a gateway into the private world of straights through which, this is their language, a Trojan horse might be passed. Second strategy, portray gays as victims, not as aggressive challengers. In any campaign to win over the public, gays must be cast as victims in need of protection so that straights will be inclined by reflex to assume the role of protector. The message must read, as far as gays can tell, they were born gay, just as you were born heterosexual or white or black or bright or athletic. Nobody ever tricked or seduced them. They never made a choice and are not morally blameworthy. This twist of fate could easily have happened to you. That's the portrayal that they wanted to give. Thirdly, give protectors a just cause. A media campaign that casts gays as society's victims and encourages straights to be their protectors must make it easier for those to respond to assert and explain their new protectiveness. It goes on to say the right to free speech, freedom of beliefs, freedom of association, these should be the concerns brought to mind by the campaign. Fourth, make gays look good. In order to make a gay person sympathetic, you have to portray him as every man. But an additional theme of the campaign should be more aggressive and upbeat. To offset the bad press that these times have brought, the campaign should paint gays as superior pillars of society. And then they say this, yes, yes, we know, this trick is so old it creaks. Other minorities use it all the time in ads that announce proudly, did you know that this great man or woman was, fill in the blank. But the message is vital for all who still picture homosexual people as shadowy, lonesome, failures, drunken, suicidal, child-snatching misfits. The honor roll of prominent gay or bisexual men and women is truly eye-popping. And then they give a list of people that they think are those, and that says the list is old hat to us, but shocking news to heterosexual America. In no time, a skillful and clever media campaign could have the gay community looking like the veritable fairy godmother to Western civilization. In other words, you try to portray these heroes as, you see, they are one of this community, and therefore that whole community is to be acceptable. And in fact, the new state law in Illinois, known as the Inclusive Curriculum Law, is designed to do just this. In public schools, I'm quoting the law here, the teaching of history shall include a study of the roles and contributions of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people in the history of this country and this state. And so it's just designed to, once again, lower that barrier of saying that this is acceptable and good. I just want you to know, before I finish the last two, that we are in the swimming pool of our culture, but over the last 30 years, people have gradually been changing the water, and you're not aware that the water has been changed. Number five, make the victimizers look bad. They say this, quote, at a later stage of the media campaign for gay rights, long after other gay ads have become commonplace, it will be time to get tough with remaining opponents. To be blunt, they must be vilified. We intend to make the anti-gays look so nasty that average Americans will want to dissociate themselves from such types. And the goal is not just merely to say people who would be, for example, angry, or violent people toward people who engage in homosexual behavior, but rather anti-gay is anybody who would disagree with the fact that this behavior is to be celebrated. Those are the folks that must be vilified. And then the last, solicit funds. Any massive campaign of this kind would require unprecedented expenditures for months or even years, an unprecedented funding drive. And so, we can say that Kirk and Madsen have been quite successful in their media campaign. I say these things to especially those of you who are junior high and high school students, because I want you to know that the world you live in is not the world as it has always been. And that world didn't just come by accident. It didn't just come by happenstance. It instead has come by the determined program and efforts, really strong and really hard efforts to change the American mindset on this issue. I would add that using the great sin of America, slavery and racism, to make a parallel to behavior-based civil rights was also key. What does it hurt to say that homosexual behavior is okay? That's what our students are being asked. What does it hurt? And the answer is the same for the question, what does it hurt to say that any sin is okay? First of all, it's a violation against the authority of God. Any sin. It's a violation of the authority of God. Secondly, it hurts the persons involved. Thirdly, it hurts future generations who are led to believe that such behavior is to be celebrated. And it hurts the person who may be wanting to be victorious over sin. One last comment before we move on. When anyone's identity is based on a sinful behavior, we make it harder for them to believe that they can overcome sin. That's why I'm very reluctant to call a person gay or homosexual or any of the letters that get associated with LGBTQIA+, whatever those all of those are. I don't want that identity. I'd rather identify the sin and call the sin wrong. Not you, but the sin is wrong. Because when a person's identity is based on a sinful behavior, they start to believe that they can't overcome it. As Sam Elberry in his great book, Is God Anti-Gay, notes, the kind of sexual attractions I experience are not fundamental to my identity. They are part of what I feel, but they are not who I am in a fundamental sense. I am far more than my sexuality. And to give people that hope that you do not have to do what you want to do. Isn't that what victory over sin is? To not do what you want to do? Victory to say that I am more than my desires. I am a person made in the image of God, and I can be redeemed and made his child. In verses 6 through 9, we see the futility of bargaining with rebels against God. Lot goes to his door, and he shuts it behind him in order to have a chat with the men of Sodom. He's trying to protect these two visitors that have come to him, and he's going to have a chat. Notice, once again, his deference. He says, I beg you. That's another Hebrew word, please. Please, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. He calls them his brothers. You know, Lot has gone from chapter 13, verse 12, where he was living out just outside of Sodom, to chapter 14, verse 12, where he's living in Sodom, to chapter 19 here, verse 1, he's sitting in the gate. He is at the place of real influence. He's at the place where all of the financial transactions happen. He's at the place where all the judicial transactions happen. He feels like he has become one of them, and he calls them, my brothers, don't act so wickedly. Notice how that's met with an insult. They say, verse 9, stand back. And they say, this fellow came to sojourn. They say, this is a foreigner. That's who this is. Lot is a foreigner, and he's become the judge. You know, he's sitting in the gate where the judging happens. He thinks he's our judge. Guess what? No. And Lot is trying to bargain with them. He offers an alternative. Here are my daughters, which is just as wicked. And it's not enough. We would do well to learn that lesson, that it is futile to bargain with rebels against God. Notice then also in verses 10 and 11, the power of God's agents to fight against sin. We have the men, that is the visitors, reach out their hands and grab Lot while these men of Sodom are here. Lot's outside his door. From behind the door, the visitors come, they pull Lot in and slam the door shut. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house. Likely a bright light, because the only other place where this is used in the Old Testament is 2 Kings 6:18, where it is a bright light. And it's a supernatural blindness because they can't find the door. You know, it's one thing, you're being right at the door and you're struck with blindness and you can't find the door. That's a pretty miraculous kind of blindness. It's a metaphor for their world, isn't it? They're blind and they cannot see. They cannot find the door. And our job as believers is not to look at people who are blind, who cannot see and cannot find the door, and make fun of them for not finding the door. Our job is not to judge them, why can't you find the door? Our job is to love them and to ask the Lord of glory to open their eyes. So, here's some applications for this first section. Like Sodom, we insist on our own way. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, don't we? So we'd better not heap too much condemnation on Sodom, because that's what we do, just different angles of it. Like Sodom, we are under condemnation. John 3, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Every one of us is in that spot. Like Sodom, we are in need of rescue. Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, listen to this, having no hope and without God in the world. Can you imagine how lonely that experience is? Is it any wonder that as people have gone their own way in their own I am king of my own life, their own autonomy, is it any wonder that the deeper we get into that, the greater the whole society has to deal with what are called mental health problems? I think there's a connection to the two. Because what happens is people come up against the fact that being your own God doesn't work. Being your own God does not give you satisfaction for your soul. So, here at Advent, we have this wonderful opportunity, do we not, to run to Jesus Christ. There is a rescuer, one who can save. Like Lot, we offer compromise with those who are rebels against God. We'll do that in our work world, in the world around us. We are like Lot, wanting to please people. Galatians 1, Paul says, am I trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. To be a servant of Christ means that you have compassion for people, love for people, no matter how they respond to you. You love them, but you please God. Like Lot, we long to be well thought of in our town. John 12, Many of the authorities believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. We need to be aware of that. What glory do we love? Like Lot, we think we can protect God's reputation from those who attack him or his messengers. Lot thinks he's going to protect these two angels that have come. Hello, he's not going to do a very good job of that, is he? Similarly, in our own culture, don't feel like you have to protect God from himself or from accusation. You proclaim the gospel. Don't feel like you got to protect God from, he does a perfectly good job of protecting himself. So now let's go to verses 12 through 14. The angel's warning reveals the certainty of God's judgment on sin then and the certainty of God's judgment to come. In verses 12 and 13, the angels tell what they will do and why they're doing it. They say, "Do you have anyone else here? Bring them out of this place." Why? Because we're about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord. The Lord has sent us to destroy it. And in verse 14, Lot believes, but his sons-in-law do not. Why is Lot saved? Is it because he's righteous? Well, he's not very righteous, is he? There's a lot of things that you can see wrong with him. Why is he righteous? Why is he called righteous Lot? Here's the only reason I can figure out why he's called righteous. It is because he believes. He believes the message of the angels. Not because his works are so good, but because he trusts the message that God has sent. There's a little bit of a question mark here, isn't there, where the angels say, have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone else you have in the city, bring them out of the place. And he said to his sons-in-law, verse 14, who were to marry his daughters. The traditional view of understanding this, and it's certainly a good one, is that Lot had two children, two daughters, and they were, according to verse 8, they had not known any man, and yet he has sons-in-law, so it's perhaps a betrothal kind of thing. They're engaged, and so the fact of the matter is that legally they're called sons-in-law, even though they haven't quite yet got to the place of formal marriage. That's the traditional idea. I want to bring up one possible interesting thought, though. When the angel says, do you have sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone else in the city? I want to suggest it's possible that Lot had two daughters who hadn't been married. He had two other daughters who were married and are under the house and authority of these two sons-in-law. Okay? And it is further possible that Lot has sons, because it's in the plural, and so maybe he has two sons. If you posit all of that, what we have are Lot, his wife, the two daughters that haven't been married, the two daughters who are married, their two husbands, and his two sons, which adds up to the 10 that Abraham had bargained for. That's not the traditional view, but I think it's interesting. Let's think about this application here of the judgment to come. Ecclesiastes 12 says, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Jesus says in Matthew 12, I tell you, men will give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word. Romans 2 says that even though you don't have the law, even though you don't know God's law, by nature they do what the law requires. They're a law to themselves. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. They're kind of going back and forth. And boy, what a picture of our own era. And then it says this in verse 16 of Romans 2, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. There's a judgment that's coming that's just as sure as the judgment that came to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we personally need to be ready for that by our faith in Jesus Christ, and we need to tell other people about it. The joy of Christmas is that there is hope. There's hope for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. So now God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, and we deserve it just as much. Verse 23, God destroys it with fire, which is how he will destroy from now on. And verse 25, the magnificence of man's kingdom building is destroyed in a moment. Look at verse 25 for a moment. He overthrew those cities and all the valley, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. In a moment, it was destroyed. They were thinking they had it made. And it's just similar to our culture. The headlines are saying stocks at an all-time high in the Sodom and Gomorrah Stock Exchange. The two sons-in-law, they think that Lot's just joking as they live in their opulence and the economic prosperity. The image I have is of Lot coming into his sons-in-law and saying, guys, we got to get out of here. And the two of them are playing video games. Get a load of Lot. He doesn't know anything, right? And it's destroyed in a moment. Everything that had been built. In fact, it was destroyed so great, we still don't know where Sodom and Gomorrah were. We don't know where they are. Archaeologists have looked all over the Dead Sea region. We know it's in that region. But anywhere from 18 miles from Abraham to 50 miles from Abraham, from where he's standing. We don't know where it is. That's how unbelievably destroyed it was. The magnificence of man's kingdom building destroyed in a moment. And then in verse 26, we see that there are always people who don't want to be rescued. Lot's wife behind him looked back. She became a pillar of salt. She's looking back, longing for that world. Be careful where you lead your family. Because Lot was on the outside of Sodom, then he's in Sodom, then he's in the gate of Sodom, and all the while, what is happening? His family is becoming more and more accustomed to that world. You see, my friends, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be in Sodom or even in the gate of Sodom. But when you are that way and you don't have any connection with God's word or God's people, you will get changed into that world. Which is why here at The Oak, we encourage people, in fact, we really encourage you to be a part of an adult Bible fellowship and a small group, because you're living in a world very much like Sodom and Gomorrah were. And the only way you can have the ability to not let it squeeze you into its mold is by God's people and God's word. So we're having you read through the Bible in a year. We're wanting you to get involved in this ministry here on Sunday morning as we celebrate God's goodness in the worship service. But becoming a part of an ABF and a small group enables you to be able to say, there's other people who think biblically. And you can withstand the onslaught of the world that happens day after day after day. Abraham is looking from the hill country down those 18 miles or 50 miles or whatever it is, and he sees the smoke that comes up. It's early in the morning, the sun has risen, he sees the smoke like smoke of a furnace. And so it was when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. What that tells us is that God will always remember his own, even in his judgments, and God answers prayer. Remember, Abraham was praying, and he kept saying, how about for 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10? And God answered, yes, all along. And Abraham thought that there were only two possible answers, that the righteous would be destroyed with the wicked, or that the wicked would be saved with the righteous. But God answered his prayer in an unexpected way. He destroyed the wicked and saved those who believed. This is the wonder of how God answers even prayers that are not perfect. Anybody ever prayed a perfect prayer? Aren't you glad that God hears imperfect prayers? The gospel is here. All of Sodom is under condemnation. God sends rescuers to rescue Lot and his family. All they must do is believe the angel's message. Hear the gospel. All the earth is under condemnation. God has sent a rescuer, not just for a family, but for everyone. All we must do is believe in Jesus Christ. What a Christmas message this is. Isaac Watts' hymn, Joy to the World, has a verse that says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his glories known as far as the curse is found. So which are you? One who is building his own kingdom, which will be destroyed in a moment. 2 Peter 3, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Jesus actually mentions Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot in his teaching in Luke 17. Listen to what he says. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Does that not describe our own world? But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. If you think that by building your own kingdom you can save yourself, Jesus is saying to you, you are wrong. Or perhaps you're one who does not want to be rescued because you love this world more than you love Jesus. Jesus also addresses that. Like Lot's wife, not wanting to be rescued because you love this world more than you love him. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. Leave your goods. And let the one who is in the field not turn back. Leave your field. And then Jesus says this, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life, Jesus says, will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one taken, the other left. Two grinding together, one taken and the other left. This applies to those who must live in this world, because it is increasingly true that this world will persecute Christians for their beliefs on all sorts of sexual ethics issues, from divorce and remarriage to sex apart from marriage to homosexual matters. You see, Jesus promises that the world will not be our friend, but we must have the love and compassion that Abraham had for his Sodom in our own beloved corner of the world. We will likely see increased opposition, perhaps even persecution for our views, but we will not return evil for evil. Instead, we will not seek to preserve our lives, but rather lose them for Jesus' sake. And may I conclude by saying that this also, these words of Jesus, also apply to those who are here who are experiencing same-sex attraction. There is hope and rescue for you at the cross of Jesus Christ. You may think that this is a secret that you must keep buried and share with no one. You may think that there is no such thing as victory. Both of those thoughts are not from heaven. you can indeed turn from whatever idols you have to the living God made known through Jesus Christ. It will not be an easy road, nor is instant victory promised. The road involves losing your life in order to find it. But it is the road to life. Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our eyes to our own degradation and sinfulness so that we would see what a great Savior we have in Jesus. And I pray that if there's any whose eyes have not been opened to the gospel, you may do that right now. Lord, there is no sin. There is nothing that we can do that takes us so far away from your grace as to not enable us to save you, but this, the failure to believe your good news. And so we pray that we would believe the good news and so be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.